I want to talk about marriage, heaven or hell on this earth. Could be either, could it not? You and I need to have an appreciation of it. And I want us to look at this tonight and come to a realization of the fact that there are decisions that we make in our lives that will determine whether or not it is a foretaste of heaven or a foretaste of hell. We'll come back to the text and just in later in this lesson, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but I want to point out the fact that there are many decisions that we are making that determine if life is meaningful. All of us have arrived on this earth and we're really trying to find the meaning of life. And so there are decisions that we make that will determine whether at the end of our lives we'll look back with regret and say, oh man, I wish I had not done that or I wish I had done that. And one of those decisions is a decision that you face, especially if you're not a Christian, and that is, will I become a Christian? Think of how that one question and the answer we give to that question determines how happy we will be on this earth. I cannot think of any question that is more important than that. And that is, am I going to become a child of God or not? Will I serve God or will I serve Satan? And once you make that decision, then the course of your life is changed remarkably. But there's a second decision that we make that determines whether we're happy or whether we're sad on this earth. And that is, who will I marry? Not that every person has to marry or anything, but it's a part of our nature, part of our culture. God, when he saw Adam in the garden, says it's not good for man to be alone. And so God provided a marriage because of the fact that it was not good for man to be alone. Now you stop and think about it. And you come to a realization of the fact that who I marry will determine so much about my life and about the eternity of about my eternal existence, but it will determine the happiness that we have here on this earth. And that's why this lesson is really, really important. You may think that this lesson is intended only for young people, but you need to understand that it has application to all of us. There are those who are parents whose children need to be taught this lesson about the importance of whom you marry, and even while they're young, they need to have this emphasized in their lives. Those of you who teach in our Bible class program need to emphasize to our young people this very truth, that you need to be careful who you marry, because not because some man says that, but because of the emphasis the Bible places on that. And then there are all those of us who impact our nieces and our nephews. Sometimes there's that uncle, there's that aunt that has greater impact than their own parents do on those nephews and on those nieces. We need to understand the responsibility. If this is the second most important question, we need to be dealing with this. And then there are those who are grandparents. And you and I need to understand that as grandparents, we have tremendous insight and impact on our grandchildren, and we need to understand the importance of this lesson. If this is the second most important question, we need to do everything we can to help individuals understand this. Because marriage can either be heaven or hell. Now, I understand that's a figurative use of the expression heaven and hell, but you and I need to understand it. Now, here's the approach we're going to take. We're going to look at some Old Testament teachings about this. We're then going to come and look at some New Testament teachings. We're going to look specifically at some of the things that are taught in the New Testament, and then we're going to talk about the application of this in our lives. So first, let's get to those Old Testament teachings about marriage. It's remarkable that you look at these four passages that we shall look at. They concern the life of Abraham, the life of Rebekah. Rebekah is Isaac's wife. And then we'll look at Moses' teaching that was given to the Israelites. And finally, we'll look at what happened to Solomon whenever Solomon failed to understand the principle that who you marry on this earth will determine the kind of life and how successful that life is. Go back to that first example. Go back to that time when Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees. Now he's over in Canaan. He's over in a land that is not his land, but it was promised to him that someday he and his descendants would have it. It would be his by right. And he's there, and he has a son named Isaac. Abraham calls his most trusted servant and says to his most trusted servants, I want you to go and find among my people, way back over where I came from, I want you to find a wife for my son Isaac. Now that may seem strange to us in a time when there's dating and courtships and young people make up their own minds about who they will marry. But you need to understand that in our culture, in some places today in this world, arranged marriages still exist. I remember talking to my translator when I was in India several years ago, and I said, Thomas, who will you marry? And he said, I don't know. I said, will you date them? No. Well, wait a minute. How's this going? How are you going to get married? And he said, the time will come when my parents will come to me and they will say, Thomas, we found you a wife. And because my parents have been talking to some other people there and they found the woman that they think I ought to marry. And it's so different from anything I had thought of or experienced. And so I said, well, when would you see her? Thinking dating, courtship. He said, oh no, none of that in our culture. My parents will arrange with her parents for us to get together. So I will go with my parents over to my future in-law's house and we will sit there, and if they approve of me, they will say, would you like a cup of tea? And the first time I will ever see the woman that I'm going to marry is whenever the door is open and she brings in and serves tea and then leaves the room. I said, Thomas, what if she's ugly? When she talks, you know how some people's voices get on your nerves and everything. What if she has that grating voice and everything? I said, what are you going to do? He said, out of my respect, I will marry her. And then I said, and is that all? And he said, no, I think I'll have a second cup of tea while I'm there so I can see her for the second time. Parents in that culture recognized the importance of the happiness of their children. And I want you to listen to Abraham when he says to his servants, I will make you swear by Jehovah, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that you will not, to his most trusted servant, you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. Arrange marriage. I think that is remarkable that, you know, not in the Mosaic age, but not that long after God created the heavens and the earth, Abraham had a realization of the fact that who Isaac marries will determine how happy Isaac is. Well, you know the name Isaac. He married Rebekah. That's the wife that was brought back to Isaac, and so now Isaac and Rebekah are married. They have twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And Rebekah had concern about the marriage of Esau, who married first, and then of Jacob. Genesis chapter 26, verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives, in the plural, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. A little bit later, whenever he's trying to please his parents a little bit more, he takes another wife who is a daughter of Ishmael to try to make all of this work out. Now, look at the verse 35 that says, and they, these wives, were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Why? Because the patriarchs understood that who you marry determines how happy you're going to be. You know the story, do you not? Of how Jacob had to flee from his brother. And so in chapter 27, verse 46, Rebekah says to Isaac, I'm tired of living. I am weary of my life because of the marriages that Esau has made. Now, if Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? As a parent, if you ever had those kinds of thoughts and everything, if my children are not happy, my life is really going to be messed up. And her statement was, I have a responsibility. And a part of my responsibility is to ensure that my son marries the right kind of woman. They did that without a Bible. They understood that some way, perhaps a special revelation from God. But you go back to the Old Testament, and there are those first two examples. Let's go from Abraham to Rebekah. Let's go to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Israelites are about ready to head into the promised land. And Moses calls the Israelites together to give his final speech to them. And he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he's cast out the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make the marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And then look at this reason. Divine reason. Not something that Abraham and Rebekah might have learned by experience and by observation, but a divine revelation. Don't you let your sons marry the daughters of this land, and do not arrange for your daughters to be married to the sons of this land, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and will destroy you suddenly. Wow. Is it important who you marry? God says, don't you who are believers in God let your children be married to those who are unbelievers. We've already looked at that verse that they will turn away from following them. You want an illustration of that? Let's go to the life of Solomon. In the life of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughters of Pharaoh down in Egypt. Women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. It's not only they will, he now adds the word certainly. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wife turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. What does the Old Testament teach us? All these things happen unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for us to learn. Have we learned the truth from these four stories about how important it is who you marry? This is divine wisdom. Let's go to the New Testament. And let's look at some New Testament verses to see the importance of it. I want you to understand that while it was sinful under the Mosaic law for those Jews to marry those who were non-Jews, in the days of Ezra, they put away those wives, divorced their wives according to the commandment of the Lord. It was sinful. Christianity is different from that. For you and I need to understand this truth lest we misunderstand the rest of this lesson. And that is, when a Christian is married to a non-Christian, that is still holy matrimony. Look in your Bibles. Pick up your Bibles and look. Turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at several passages there. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. They had written Paul a letter and had asked Paul some questions. And judging by the answers he gives, you might be able to figure out what the question is. The answer that he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is, no, do not leave your non-Christian mate. What was the question? If the answer is, no, do not leave your non-Christian mates. What question did they, if that's the answer, what was the question? These individuals who had become Christians and had been a part of that pagan world found themselves married to those who were pagans. And they wrote Paul and asked him the question, what about this marriage? Is it a marriage? And Paul says this, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 12. He says, if a brother or sister has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not put her away. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not put him away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wives, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. They are not children born out of wedlock. And the relationship that a Christian has to a non-Christian sanctifies that relationship. In spite of the fact that one is a Christian and the other is not a Christian, that unbeliever is sanctified. Not sanctified from all of the sins in his life. That's another topic. But now we're talking about the marriage topic. And he says he's sanctified in the marriage. It is holy matrimony. But what does the New Testament teach us about marrying non-Christians? Your Bible's still open in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at the next to last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at this advice given to widows. When he says in verse 39 that a wife is bound to her husband so long as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, she's now a widow. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry to whom she wills only in the Lord. You know the biblical expression in the Lord and the emphasis of it. When Paul wrote to Christian parents, he says, and there were young people, children, obey your parents in the Lord. They're Christians. You need to obey them. All spiritual blessings are in the Lord. Over and over, look at that expression used in the Bible. And here's a widow that the Bible says she's free to marry whoever she wants to, only in the Lord. What does that say? If it is important for widows to only marry those who are Christian, why would it not be equally important for those who are younger and are headed down that road of being married? Are you still in 1 Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at those first five verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There were those individuals who were criticizing Paul and saying he is not an apostle because he has never asked us for money to support him, and we have the right to receive it, but Paul chose not to receive it. And there were others saying, even Paul knows he's not an apostle. And so he says, I am an apostle, am I not? In the Greek, the form of the Greek expects the answer to be positive. You are going to do this, are you not? And so when he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am one to you, for you are my seal of the apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who are questioning me and whether I am an apostle and have not asked to receive support, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as also do the other apostles? I want you to hear Paul saying, I have a right to be married, but I have a right to be married to one who is a believer. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul does not say, I have a right to marry anybody I want to, because you begin to imagine being an apostle and the impact it would have if an apostle were married to some individual who is not a Christian. If they were married, it's not sinful, but you've gone against the advice of the Scriptures. But look again in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are the qualifications for elders and deacons. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, it says that one of the qualifications for a wife or of an elder or a deacon that would make that elder or deacon qualified is that his wife is a faithful Christian. Look at verse 11. Faithful in all things. We know that word. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And so, for a man to be a leader in the church, an elder or a deacon, he must, as a part of his qualification, be married to a Christian. what is the import of the New Testament teaching about who we should marry and the importance of making the right kind of marriage. And so here's this qualification. An elder could not be an elder if his wife is not a Christian. A deacon could not be a deacon if his wife is not a Christian. Why? She must be faithful in all things. So the apostles were married to Christians. Elders were married to Christians. Deacons were married to Christians. And then, open your Bibles. We'll spend quite a bit of time here. The verses will not be on the screen. To 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Go back to slide number 2. I believe we can put that that scripture on the screen. The text for tonight. I want you to hear 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You see, in the Old Testament, you could not mix animals and put them under the same yoke. You could not put an ox and a donkey inside the same yoke. God says, you cannot do it. That is an unequal yoke. And so he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? Now, you can make applications of this larger than that of marriage. But have you ever thought about the fact that marriage is called a yoke? And here's an unequal yoke. Why? Because you've got one that is in the yoke who is involved and their life is devoted to righteousness. In that same yoke is one who does not have that value. The word lawlessness is there. And what commonness, what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? I want you to stop and to think about the seriousness of this. In marriage, I make that vow until death do us part. But it is a yoke where my own desires are not the same desires as that of an unbeliever. We'll illustrate that in just a moment in the application of this lesson. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God, and God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their gods, and they shall be my people. Here is that Christian. What did he have in common with an individual who is not a child of God? What does he have that would create an equal pulling of a yoke with that individual who does not have the same values that they have? Is marriage included in this? I do not know how you can exclude marriage from it. I want you to hear that. When the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever because you have nothing in common, how can you possibly exclude marriage out of that? But some people will say, oh, wait a minute. You said a moment ago that the believer could stay with the unbeliever and that it would be a sanctified marriage, and that is what God says. But then he says, God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God, the Lord Almighty. And some individuals have read that as those are direct commands about Paul would be talking about what you ought to do in a marriage situation. Oh no, this is a quotation from the Old Testament where God in the Old Testament says, "My people are distinct from the world, therefore you separate yourself from the world. You don't have anything in common with those in the world." And what is the second most important relationship you have? May I point out to you that the Greek form in this passage is a form that does not say, "Get out of the yoke." He does not say, "Do not abide in the yoke." The Greek form was written to keep them from entering the yoke. Stop becoming yoked to unbelievers. That's the force of the Greek. And so when some individuals marry somebody who is not a child of God, they have chosen to enter into a holy, sanctified marital relationship. But you have nothing in common with that person. Let's look at the application of this lesson and point out the fact that Christians and non-Christians have different value systems. And those who are not married need to hear what is being said in the application of this lesson. If you are a Christian, you have a value system by which you decide right and wrong, and it is absolute in its very nature. I will not do this. But if you're married to a non-Christian, you are married to an individual who does not have that same value system throughout all of their lives. It's relative. You're married to some individual who says every situation needs to be taken separately, and so it is sometimes right to do wrong. Oh no! It's never right to do wrong. It's always right to do right. You have a divine book that governs the decisions that are a part of that marriage. You're married to a non-Christian? May I point out that where two are bound together and both are Christian, that book becomes the basis for solving problems. Are you aware that if you and your mate believe the Bible, you have a biblical solution to in-law problems? I want you to hear that. If you and your mate are married, you have a biblical solution to in-law problems. You know where it's found? In the book of Genesis. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife." He's to leave his father and mother. The implication is a wife is to leave her father and mother and cleave unto her husband. And that means there is a new entity that exists of that man and that woman, and in-laws are not a part of it. And if they try to get inside a marriage and meddle, that husband needs to say to his mother, "Mom, I love you, and I don't love you any less than I used to, but I now love my wife more than I love you, and if you keep talking to my wife that way, I will not come back and bring her into this house, into this mess. God told me to leave mother and father behind and cleave unto the wife." And the implication is cleaving to the husband. What about money problems? Especially giving to the church. In our day and age, and in a proper made marriage, it is not my money and your money, it is our money. But there are those in this congregation who have longed to be part of Mission Sunday, and they're married to non-Christians, and there is that crisis that comes every day. When one individual says, I want to manifest to God how much I love God, and the other person in that yoke says, no, no, we're not going to give that kind of money to the Lord. Unequal yoke. What about the matter of communication? I want you to listen carefully to this. The Bible in Matthew chapter 18 talks about communications in a way that you may not have thought about it. If your brother has aught against you, and the implication from Matthew 5, if you have aught against your brother, go to that person by yourself. You know what we do? When there are communications and problems, we communicate and almost refuse to communicate to that husband or to that wife. We'll talk to our best friend, and we'll talk to them, and we'll share with them our marital problems. Sometimes there are prayer groups when this kind of thing transpires, where things that ought to be kept private in one's life between that individual and their mate become a matter of public knowledge, and it's spread abroad. You and I need to understand the biblical way to solve marital problems is to sit down with your wife, with your husband, and talk about it. Hear me. You and I need to understand that would never happen when a Christian is married to a non-Christian who does not believe that Matthew 18 has anything to do with solving problems. You know what motivates you in your marriage? Agape love. That's a brand new concept to that individual who's not a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is kind. Love is not puffed up. You and I need to understand the fact, you and I need to understand that you have a system that defines agape love and how you respond to mistreatment in a marriage, and the other person does not have this same value. That's the difference in the yoke. If the husband's going to honor his wife and the wife is going to give reverence to her husband, his God-given obligation is to make his wife the queen of his world. And the obligation of that wife is to make her husband the king of this world. That's when you're equally yoked. But if you're not yoked to an individual who is a Christian, you do not have that. What about sexual infidelity? What about divorce and things of that nature? I understand Matthew chapter 19 talks about one reason for divorce and remarriage. But you marry somebody whose whole value system is, when I get tired of you, I'm out of here. The Christian says, I learned to love the one I'm living with. The non-Christian says, I'm going to live with the one I love. Unequal yokes because of unequal values. Think about the matter of children. The values that you give to children. What about lying? What about cursing? What about teaching your sons and daughters about the importance of covering up their private parts? What about the matter of modesty and lascivious dress? As a child of God, you understand those verses are in the Bible, and you do whatever you can to ensure that your wife, or pardon me, that your children has those values, but the child does not have it. What about openness in marriage? What about innocent flirtation? I think it's rather interesting that a former vice president was highly criticized because as a vice president, his rule of life was, I will never be alone with another woman in a dinner situation. I just refuse to be with another woman by myself in this day and age. When that revelation was made, he was taken to and criticized beyond measure because he says, I want to provide things honorable before my wife and I don't want her to ever even suspicion at all that I was unfaithful to her. There's a difference of values in relationship to that. And the matter of using sex as a tool to get one's way is foreign. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Christians married to unbelievers, the husband has no right over his own body, but the wife does. And the wife has no right over her own body, but the husband does. There's a system of values that a child of God has that the individual who is not a child of God would not have. And then, just the involvement in church activities. There's a crisis every Sunday morning in a marriage where there is one who's a faithful Christian and the other is not. Are you going to church with me? Two Christians married to each other never have to ask each other that question except for health reasons. Why? We're on the same page. And when there are events that happen in the church and I want to be a part of them, I can be a part of them because my mate wants me to be a part of them. And I can be far more involved in the kingdom of God. Let me conclude this by saying, young people, the person you ought to marry is the person on this earth that will help you go to heaven more than any other person. Makes no difference. All the other paraphernalia that's out there. And the person that you marry ought to be the person that will help you go to heaven more than anyone else. And the person on this earth that you want to take with you to heaven above every other person. Listen to me, young people. Don't just marry somebody because they've been baptized and say they're Christians. You want to be happy? Marry a faithful Christian. And that is the biblical truth. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 talks about the husband honoring his wife, that your prayers, joint prayers, husband and wives, that your prayers be not hindered. And you and I need to understand the power of prayer in the lives of those husbands and wives who share in their prayer life together. Don't just marry somebody who says a Christian. You marry someone who's a Christian. It's time for us to sing that invitation song. And the invitation song is the time where you can be married to Jesus. Ever thought about that? You're the bride of Christ. What's that marriage ceremony look like? Believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized into the name of Jesus. And as in our culture, when that happens, you then, having believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized, then then you take on the name of Christ. You give up your old life and you now say, I'm wearing the name of my husband. If you haven't done that, you need to do it. If you are a child of God who has wandered away, you need to return to the Lord, because the Lord says, you be faithful and I'll give you the crown of life. If you need to respond to this invitation, won't you do so right now as together we stand and sing.